Amen. I hope that you are being watchful in prayer, and that song is the content of our prayer, isn't it? That in every nation the name of the Lord would be lifted high, that people would be drawn to our Lord and our Savior and come to the Father through Him. And so as we are praying, we want to be praying for the world out there. Let Hannah know that you prayed for her. Send her an email. She'd be delighted to hear in Africa that people remember her and are praying for her, or get the WhatsApp number from Keith. Be praying also for us locally here at our church. We have many needs, and we have many reasons to be dependent on the Lord. God has a habit of never letting us feel completely independent, so that we don't get caught up in that lie that somehow I can make it on my own. So when the hardships come, it's just a way to remind us that we don't need God more now. This is how much we've always needed Him. I just want to give a bit of an update on the war in Ukraine. Many of you have been praying about that, and I want to encourage you to keep praying. Most of you know that I attended the Master's Seminary in Los Angeles, and through that seminary, many people have gone out into the world as missionaries, and one of them is in Poland. His name is Kyle. He's a former student at the seminary, and he said that his church has increased by 40% due to Ukrainian refugees, which is wonderful, except you need people who can speak Ukrainian or Russian, so it adds an extra challenge for them. It's not just his church, but other ones are experiencing this as well. In Ukraine, a seminary that was started by people from our seminary is involved in church work there as well, and they've seen over 120 people gathering weekly on the Lord's Day, and plus the midweek service, it's packed with people coming. They're desperate to know, what does God have to say about their situation in war? Other pastors are coming to places where aid is going out, and one pastor who had no outside contact for 5 weeks was in tears as he saw the aid coming in and realized people from around the world were remembering them in the midst of the war. It's astounding to hear about people who are being affected by the gospel. There's a training center in Berlin, the European Bible Training Center, and they've gathered 18 and a half tons of food in addition to what they've already gathered. They're about to send that into Ukraine with aid. And they also have 30,000 copies of the Gospel of John and over 100,000 Bibles ready to go. The problem is it's hard to get it there. So be praying that things like this will succeed, that God's word will go out. So be praying that the supplies will get through, go to the right people. Pray that God's word will speed ahead. And pray for pastors who are not just counseling people with low-level anxiety, they're counseling people with trauma. War has hit them, and they've seen horrific things. So be praying for the church there, especially, and the pastors, but be encouraged. God is working and doing great things in that time. But it does give us time to thank God for our freedom that we have here, doesn't it? The peace that we experience on a daily basis. And the chance that we get to go to God's word, which we're going to do right now. So I encourage you, please open up the Bible to Genesis chapter 45. You'll find it on page 40 in that pew Bible, which is our gift to you if you do not have a Bible at home. We would love for you to be able to take that home and know what God says to you. So we are going into verses 1 through 15. And this is really one of the most beautiful accounts of forgiveness in all the Bible. It's a stunning display of what God's work can do in our hearts to bring about reconciliation with other people. But it's not always easy for that to come about. There's a story of the Ten Boom family. They were Christians in occupied Netherlands during the Second World War. And they housed Jewish people in process of going to a safer location. They had over 100 Jews come into their home. And unfortunately, someone heard about it and told the authorities. And so they were arrested. And so Corey and her sister Betsy and their father were sent to the prison camps. And you can find out about the details of it in the film and the book, The Hiding Place, which I believe we have in our book stall. But Corey came through that. Her sister did not. But when she came back, she would go around and share the story of God's amazing grace, even in the midst of those trials. And a couple years after, she was in Munich sharing about it, and a man came up after the meeting, and he had been one of the most vicious guards at her prison camp in Ravensbrück. And he put out his hand to her and he said, How good it is to know that all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And as Corey looked at that man and remembered all the things that had happened, she said, "I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand." So she was face to face with her captor and she was frozen. She could not extend her hand. Well, the guard went on to say, "I've discovered the forgiveness of God and I've come to be a Christian." And he was marveling about God's forgiveness for one as cruel as him. And he put out his hand again and he said, "Will you forgive me for what I did at your camp?" And Corey was thinking at that moment, "I, whose sins have been forgiven again and again, cannot forgive this man." So she was overcome with the thought that if she were to take his hand, it would negate the justice that should be there for her sister and her father and all the other people that she knew who had died there. It would somehow diminish the wrong. And so she was in the most difficult battle of her life, and that soldier's hand was extended, waiting for her to take it. Now, many of us are going to be in a situation not that extreme, but when we're going to be asked to forgive offenders, are you ready to extend forgiveness? Or are you ready to ask forgiveness of other people when you feel like you don't deserve it? The text today is going to help us understand how to both give and receive God's amazing forgiveness. It's an amazing story that we need to know. Now, as we come to this portion of Scripture, I want to read it. And as we have a habit of doing, we like to stand for Scripture. Now, there's no command in the Bible that says you must stand for Scripture. You can honor God by sitting as God's word is read. But there's something about standing, even in our culture today, that lets people know this is different. This deserves special attention. It helps remind us that this is a time where we can be under something that is greater than us. And so if you are happy and able to do so, I would invite you to stand with me as I read Genesis 45, verses 1 through 15. And remember, this is Holy Scripture. Joseph could no longer keep his composure in front of all his attendants, so he called out, "Send everyone away from me." No one was with him when he revealed his identity to his brothers. But he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and also Pharaoh's household heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But they could not answer him because they were terrified in his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." And they came near. "I am Joseph, your brother," he said, "the one you sold into Egypt. And now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing or harvesting. God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Return quickly to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me without delay. You can settle in the land of Goshen and be near me, you, your children, and your grandchildren, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will sustain you, for there will be 5 more years of famine. Otherwise, you, your household, and everything you have will become destitute. Look, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin can see that I am the one speaking to you. Tell my father about all my glory in Egypt and about all you have seen, and bring my father here quickly.' Then Joseph threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin wept on his shoulder. Joseph kissed each of his brothers as he wept, and afterward his brothers talked with him." This is the commandment of the Lord, and it's pure. It brings light to our eyes, so welcome it today. Please have a seat. Well, here's the big idea for our text. It's Genesis 45, verses 1 through 15, highlights four facets of forgiveness so that you will forgive and receive forgiveness. Four facets of forgiveness so that you will receive and give forgiveness. And we see the first one in verses 1 to 3, it's a revealing. Then in verses 4 through 8, there's a reassuring. Verses 9 through 13, a rebuilding. And finally, 14 and 15, there's a reconciling. Four facets of forgiveness. Now, there are important issues in this text. And so I just want to let you know ahead of time, this isn't going to be the only week we're going to spend in these verses. This is part one. And if the Lord wills, we'll be able to finish up next Lord's Day. But there are some significant things that I want to ponder and dwell with you on. Now, just to catch us up where we're at, it's stunning just to drop into this, but when we remember what happened just last week, or in their case, just a moment before, it's even more stunning. So the 11 brothers were standing before the Lord of the land of Egypt. They only knew him as Zaphnath-Paneah, the Egyptian name that he was given. They didn't know he was their brother. He looked so Egyptian. He spoke with such an authentic accent. They were sure he was Egyptian. But this was the one that they sold into slavery 22 years before. It's been 22 years since they last saw him. Now, Joseph's struggles and his trials were many, but the Lord was with Joseph during those 22 years. God gave him much favor and eventually raised him up to this position of authority. It was God's grace, and it was an unmistakable evidence that God was with Joseph. And it's what gave him an unshakable confidence in God. So the famine that God had predicted that Joseph revealed happened, and the brothers had to come down to get food because only Egypt had food. And so they came down, and as they did, Joseph recognized them. But he didn't know if they were safe. He didn't know if they had changed, if there could be a reconciliation. And so he put them through a series of tests to find out their true character. Now, if there was a change, there could be a hope for reconciliation. So the last test that happened just before this time is he planted his official cup, his silver cup, in Benjamin's sack. And Benjamin was the youngest brother, the beloved brother, the one that Jacob favored over all the others since Joseph was gone. And the penalty for having that cup was going to be life in prison. So he was framed, it was planned, and when they went to get him, all the brothers said, "We can't let him go back to Egypt. We're all going to go back. We'll all be slaves. Because if we go back without Benjamin, our father will die." And so as Joseph said to them, "No, you don't need to stay. Just the one with the cup." Then we saw this incredibly passionate plea from the brother Judah. The same brother that had instigated the plot to sell Joseph to Egypt. And this brother Judah was pleading for not just Benjamin, but also for his father, who would be devastated by the loss of Benjamin. And then came this astounding change, something we never expected from that villain Judah. He said, "Take me so that my brother can go free. Let me serve his penalty." This was the man who had organized all the brothers to sell Joseph, and now here he was, 22 years later, a different man. So as we come back into this moment, the tension is high. Judah has just finished that impassionate plea, and they don't know what's going to happen next. They're looking at that Egyptian lord, and they're wondering, how is he going to respond to the confession of guilt and to Judah's plea? So verse 1 begins with amazing uncertainty. It says that Joseph could no longer keep his composure in front of all his attendants, so he sends everybody out. It says he was unable to control himself. And so we pause for a second. We're asking, what couldn't he control? Was it his anger? Was he full of wrath, compassion, grief? Was he frustrated? Now, we know that in chapter 42, when he first saw his brothers, Joseph wept, but he did that secretly. And then in chapter 43, verse 30, there's more weeping, but there's no reconciliation. It just is this awkward weeping. It doesn't begin to bring about the fruit we hope for. The story kind of ends. And so a third weeping happens. And we're wondering, what's going to resolve out of this one? Is it just going to be more of the same? Or is this going to go where we want it to go? We're hoping the tears will bring that family back together.
But he sends everyone away and the tension is mounting. He's going to be alone with his 11 brothers. Now think about this. 10 of those brothers conspired to almost kill him. They assaulted him. They beat him almost to death. And then they sold him as a slave. And now he's putting himself alone with these brothers and he's going to reveal himself. But will he reveal himself now as the one who has the upper hand? He has all the authority. He has the power. With a snap of his fingers, guards could come in and kill them all and no one will ask a question. This is an amazing, tense moment. And we're looking at a reversal of the roles that they once had. Now, to emphasize Joseph's vulnerability, verse 1 continues that there was no one there when he revealed his identity to them. So we're looking at what's going to happen. Good things could come about. Bad things could come about. And so this is an intimate moment, though, that Joseph was going to share alone with his brothers. It reveals the incredible faith that God had, or that Joseph had in God. Well, the control melts away and he begins to weep just as that door closes. And the floodgates of his heart burst open. And what the Hebrew literally says is that he gave voice to his weeping. He was a uncontrollable sobbing, a loud wailing. I mean, can you imagine the dignified lord of the Egyptians and all of his regalia, his clothing, his by the throne that he was standing next to, melting down in heaves and sobs? And as the text is describing it, it slows it down in the description. It's pausing, it's adding details, so we're brought into this drama. And then we find out in verse 2 that this weeping was heard outside the doors, not just by the Egyptians, but by Pharaoh himself. It came to his attention. And here's why that's significant. We know from Egyptian literature that they prized a cool and collected spirit. They didn't look highly upon those who would weep, especially like Joseph was doing. Now, if Pharaoh hears about this, there's some tension in the air. What will Pharaoh think about it? Will he look favorably upon this, or is he going to think, my attendants lost it, I'm deposing Joseph? He obviously can't handle the role. It adds an element of danger. We don't know what's going to happen. And so we come back to the moment that Joseph is there, and he's been speaking to the brothers through an interpreter. He's been using fluent Egyptian. But for the first time, he speaks in their native tongue. You can imagine their shock that it sounds completely authentic. There's no accent. And he doesn't say much, but all this is coming out as revelation. And verse 3 captures that moment. I am Joseph. And the Hebrew is stunning. There's only two words. It leaves out the verbs. He just says, I, Joseph. He's just so emotional. His grammar goes out the door. And then he's followed immediately by the question, is my father still living? Which clues us into the fact that Joseph was moved by Judah's appeal about the father. It's on his mind. And secondly, it shows us that even as he's revealing himself, his concern isn't just for himself. He's concerned about his father as well. Joseph cared about the entire family. But he's revealing himself, and it turns into a good faith invitation to see if reconciliation is possible. Is Judah really the man that he's been presenting himself, or has he been pretending? Now, the damage that's been done in the relationship is almost unrebuildable. And you just wonder, could it ever be fully restored, that trust that was broken? Now, some relationships are never fully mended. It begins with a revealing. It begins with us drawing near to other people. It may take a lifetime to rebuild trust, but it can happen. I've seen horrific breakings of trust and betrayals of relationships that turn into even deeper and more beautiful marriages. God can do amazing things. Brother and sister, if you're struggling with that, please come to us. We want to show you how God's grace can be applied to your life. People often say, time heals all wounds, but that's not true. Time doesn't heal wounds. Forgiveness does. And it may take some time, but time alone isn't given to us to bring about healing. But here's something that's certain. Without the revealing, there is no healing. Joseph had to begin by stepping toward his brothers. And so he's saying, here I am. Can we talk? Can we see where we're at? Now, Judah did the first revealing. It showed a lot about where he was at. It gave Joseph hope that perhaps there could be a new relationship, something fresh. But when the offender is not repentant, Christian, we are still required to give forgiveness. Don't confuse forgiveness with giving full access to your life. It doesn't mean you give full trust to that person, but we are all required by God to give forgiveness. Now, sometimes forgiveness has to remain in our hearts because we can't reconcile with the other person. Perhaps they're dead. Perhaps you don't know where they live. You can't find them. Perhaps they're in prison. Perhaps they're unrepentant, and to give them an opportunity to come back into your life would be dangerous. There's a restraining order. There are things that have happened that should not allow a physical meeting up, but we are always required to have an attitude of forgiveness to other people. And it's really easy to think other people should forgive their offenders, but when it's you, isn't it difficult? Even just a slight disrespect becomes immensely difficult for our pride to give it over. Now, there are situations that revealing would be wrong, like in the case of the unrepentant abuser. But when there is evidence of biblical repentance, by faith we should be willing to start to reveal to see if there can be a reconciliation, that there can be a healing, that there can be a new godly relationship. Now verse 3 continues this drama. It says, but they could not answer him. They were terrified in his presence. Now, Joseph knew it was him all along. We knew it was Joseph, but now the brothers are seeing it. They thought Joseph was dead. When he says, I am Joseph, in Joseph's voice, it's like they're seeing a ghost. They're absolutely petrified. They thought he was dead. Now, I've never seen a ghost, but I do remember that when I was a child, I had the shocking experience of in the supermarket running into my school teacher. And I was stunned, and she greeted me warmly, but my voice caught in my throat, and I was petrified because I didn't understand that teachers didn't live in the classroom. I thought, what is she doing out? How did she get out? And it was so funny to look back on it, but I couldn't believe that there she was. I was frozen. But how much more to see someone back from the dead? You can just imagine what this would have been like. I was confused, but they were terrified. The one that they had tried to kill, the one they sold into slavery, the one who had power over them, was weeping and saying, I am Joseph. You can just imagine why they were paralyzed with dismay. What it's saying is that they were seized with surprise that doom was certain. It wasn't the, wow, Joseph, there you are. It was, we are dead. We are goners. And yet, in spite of this, Joseph kept pursuing because the brothers could do nothing. So he's revealing his identity. He reveals his love for the fathers. And they are, because of their guilt, terrified of what's going to happen. Now, the text is going to shift into this next part where the revealing turns into a reassuring, because they desperately need to hear what his intentions are. This comes to the issue of guilt. The guilt of their sin weighed heavily upon them. The weight of God's guilt on our lives is meant to keep us from squirming away and hiding. Guilt is meant to bring us to God's forgiveness. And as they stand at a distance petrified, it's a picture of all of us, isn't it? You remember our mother and our father in the garden? When they sinned, do you remember what they did? They hid. And we always try to hide. We try to cover up our guilt. And then when it gets brought out, what do? We blame other people. It was the woman that you gave to me. And then the woman says, it was the serpent that you created. It's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? That's what we do instead of saying, I am that man, that woman. We don't take upon ourselves the grace that's offered. And until we do, God is a terror to us. Because we know he knows everything. We can't hide from him. We feel guilt because we're guilty of breaking God's law. It's like it says in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Friends, guilt is real. But there's only one way to deal with it, and that's to take it to God. God is the one who's ultimately offended by all of our sins, and he's the only one who can ultimately forgive us. Now, guilt is universal. It's in every culture. Every people walk around with some level of guilt. We try to mask it. We try to be cheered on for our sins, but it's there, and it's spawned on psychology. Now, psychology, because its foundation is corrupt, it can only offer false fig leaves of fake help. It tells you things like, forgive yourself, and that'll make things better. Friend, you don't need to forgive yourself. You need to ask God to forgive you and receive his forgiveness. The thing is that we're also told by psychology is that you're really a victim. That's the problem. Feel better because this happened to you. You did this because something was done to you. And so what we do then is our guilt and our sinful responses become the fault of other people. So we're like Adam again. It's his fault. It's like Eve, it's his fault. It's a serpent's fault. Now, I want to be clear. There are legitimate, horrible situations that some of you bear, that you've gone through. I in no way want to minimize that pain. But I want you to know that you cannot solve the circumstances by adding sin to a sinful circumstance. We need to deal with sin done to us in a way that pleases God. And that takes the grace of God to make it happen. So what do we do with the guilt? The Bible offers the only solution, and it's wrapped up in a word called justification. Now, justification doesn't pretend the sin never happened. It doesn't pretend that it's not a big deal. It's such a big deal that Christ died for that sin. It's a declaration. Justification is a declaration by the divine judge that your guilty record has been dealt with. Yet the price of our justification is incomprehensible. It costs you nothing, but it costs God his one and only Son. So in order for this declaration of innocence to be declared over guilty sinners, it took our punishment falling on the only perfect substitute, Jesus Christ. And so what faith does is it looks to our perfect substitute. It trusts him completely. And in response, we turn from sin and we turn to him. We embrace him as our all-sufficient treasure. Christ has absorbed all the infinite wrath of God that hangs over your head, that will fall upon you unless you turn to God in repentance and faith. So what is the response to the justified Christian? What do we do? It's a joyful response of Colossians 3:13. Listen to this. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Did you hear that? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Has anyone sinned against you in any measure close to the way that you've sinned against God? Do you really think that someone has a greater debt against you than yours debt against God? If God has forgiven you, we should be eager and ready to offer that forgiveness to other people, but it takes God's grace. You cannot do that in your flesh. So we want to look back at the story and watch how God fleshes this out. So in verse 4, Joseph offers this tender invitation. He uses the word please. His voice drops and gets quiet. Please come near me. And so the guilt that produced fear and drove the brothers away, but now they have a bit of hope kindled up, and they draw near. They're obedient. He's asking them, come and look under the Egyptian facade. Look me in the eyes. I'm your brother. I'm that man. Now, Joseph's next words are so important. He's looking in the eye. He says, I am Joseph, your brother. And listen to these words. He names the offense, whom you sold into slavery. The one you sold into Egypt. This is so important if we're offering forgiveness to name the offense, because the person needs to know. You know what it is, and you're saying, for that, even that, I will forgive you. That's why we confess our sins to God, because we know he'll forgive every single one because of what Christ has done for us. What we see here is that forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not forgetting. We're not made to forget. Forgetting is a problem of the fall. It's a problem that means things have gone wrong. Forgetfulness is caused by head trauma, dementia, other issues. We were made to remember. Instead of forgetting, forgiveness chooses not to remember. There's a difference. By not remembering, it means you refused to hold the wrong done against you over that other person. But you may talk about it. We need to talk about what happened. And this is in the glory of the new covenant itself. In Jeremiah 31, 34, God himself says, I will forgive their iniquity. That's the guilt, the actual wrong that they've done. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, wait a second. I thought that God knows everything, that he can't forget anything. He's not forgetting. He's choosing to not access that information. Think about this. There's never going to be a time when the Lord Jesus in his glorified state in heaven is going to look at his hands and his feet and his side and think, what happened? How did that come about? He will always know that those are there because of our sin. And likewise, every time we look upon the Lamb of God who stands as though one slaughtered, we will remember those scars and know he knows every one of my sins and has forgiven every single one. And that is such good news, isn't it? Our great joy will be that he has remembered everyone. Instead of guilt and shame, we'll celebrate God's always abounding grace to us. So Joseph brings up the sin so that he can reassure them, I'm not going to hold that against you. The thing you're most terrified of is not an issue between us. Isn't this an amazing testimony of grace? Can you imagine having offended someone like they did and being told, I know what you did, but my brother, my sister, I want you to come near to me still. So here comes the reassurance. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, and now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves for selling me here. He knew that guilt can either drive them away, can drive them into self-hatred, it can drive them into distress. But he wants to stop that disaster from happening. So he points them away from themselves. He says, don't let that happen. Instead, look to God. This is part of forgiveness. We say, look, I know that you feel terrible about what happened, but stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at me. Look to the God who is over all of this. He points to God's grace and mercy, and he interprets to them what actually happened. And this is giving them a help that they desperately need to trust God for the forgiveness. Human forgiveness only points out the greater forgiveness that we need in God. So Joseph gives a reason for why they shouldn't be grieved or angry. And he says, it's based upon God sending me here ahead of you. Now this word sent isn't just, oh, I'll pass Joseph on down to Egypt. It's the word of a man on a mission. A soldier who has direct orders from the superior officer, and he's going to go and do that. No matter what happens, he must do that. God sent Joseph on mission, which means providence is deliberate. Now, we don't know if Joseph had realized this until this moment, if it's all crashing down on him. The text seems to indicate that he's realizing the depths of what has happened in this moment as he keeps repeating this phrase. But he's very clear that God sent him there. And this is something we need to remember. God's providence always shines brightest with hindsight. We can't always figure it out in the moment, but if you just look back, you'll see a road paved with God's sweet providences in your life. So he says that there are two reasons why God sent me there in verse 7. God sent me ahead of you, first of all, to establish you as a remnant within the land. And secondly, to keep you alive by a great deliverance. So let's think about these two reasons. This is pointing to a much larger purpose going on in this narrative since chapter 37. So first of all, a remnant within the land. This is not just about Joseph. It's often called the Joseph story, but it's not about Joseph. It's not about Judah, though he has an important role in it. It's about what God is doing through them to bring about his promises. This preserving of the remnant was a supernatural act because they should have been extinguished. But they're going to become survivors of a great catastrophe. And that Joseph says there's 5 more years of this severe famine. Now, the reality is other families are going to die in this famine. But they're not. They're going to survive because God had made a promise to Abraham, and therefore all of his descendants are indestructible. Keeping that family together. But it was never really just about that family. It says that God was establishing a remnant in the land or a remnant on the earth. In other words, this is for the benefit of other families on the earth. We need this family to survive. You know why? Because through this family is coming the promised seed. It's that one who is a serpent-crushing, sin-forgiving, guilt-erasing substitute and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need this family to stay alive, all of them. And so this first reason is that God is going to establish a remnant. The second reason is that it's to keep you alive by great deliverance. It shows us that the whole thing is done to put God's glory on display. The word great is a supernatural act. It emphasizes something that man cannot do, something that only God can do, which means God was personally committed to delivering this dysfunctional family from death and keeping his promises to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham. Christian, if God cares enough about this family and keeps his promises to them, you can trust God's promises to you because they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 8, Joseph repeats his confidence in God's direct providence. He starts talking about, there's no other explanation for why I'm the Lord of this land. I'm the ruler over all the land. It can only be attributed to the fact that God sent me here. I think Joseph knew well before Psalm 138, verse 4 was written. He knows, it says, you will fulfill all your purposes for me. Do you understand that? Do you know why you are in Lincoln, England today instead of some other place? Why you were born where you were born? Because God has purposes to fulfill in your life. In Acts, it tells us that when David had fulfilled all of God's purposes in his generation, then he died. And it's the same for each one of us. God has purposes for you and through you to impact the world. This is so important to remember, isn't it? When we face hard times, lean months, COVID or the new scare of monkeypox, when there are lockdowns, when there's financial shortfalls, take our clue from Joseph and look for what God is doing. Anchor yourself in the truth that Joseph is anchored into. I want to pause for a little bit to consider one other aspect that comes out of this text. And that's a question of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. There's not going to be a full, robust answer that answers all the questions, but there's some things in here that I think will help us point toward a good answer. The Bible affirms unequivocally that God is sovereign over everything. The Bible also says that every individual is fully responsible for his own choices. In other words, God is in control, and yet we all make meaningful decisions. They matter. So the clearest example of how this plays out is in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Truly the most wicked act that's ever been done in our human history. So in Acts 2, verse 23, Peter is preaching in Jerusalem. It's 50 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And listen to how he puts words to this question. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So it's God's definite plan. It means it's irrevocable. It was his definite plan. He planned it ahead of time. It was his foreknowledge. We have that. God is sovereign. And listen to what else he says. This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God planned it, but they're held responsible for it. And you think, that's unfair. But is it? Back in verse 8 of our text, Joseph had declared that God had sent him. But he already said in verse 4, you sold me. He's admitting both things are true at the same time. What's interesting is he doesn't seem to struggle with this question. Joseph seems very content that God is both sovereign and they made their own decision. I think what should trouble us more than anything is a greater tension, and that comes up in this question. How can God be just and use sinful people to accomplish his will? How is he not culpable in that situation? Pastor Vodi Bakum points out the reason why God uses sinners. It's because there are only sinners in the world. There's no one else you can choose from. The only one who is sinless is Jesus Christ, and he became our substitute. So God can't work with anybody else other than sinners. Doesn't mean he's limited, but it shows his grace abounds. So God is not the author of evil because God never forces people to sin. We do that on our own. We don't need encouragement to sin. The brothers willingly did what they did. Now, here's the thing we need to wrestle with. God stopped them from doing worse than what they had planned. They were going to murder Joseph, but they didn't. Why? Inexplicably, Judah says, let's sell him instead. Do you see what God's doing? He's constantly restraining evil. Now, according to the Bible, every human is born totally corrupted with sin. It doesn't mean, though, we're as bad as we could be. Just pause for a second and realize if it wasn't for God's restraining grace on your life, if he hadn't kept your thoughts just as thoughts, he had not kept them from acting out, what would you have done just this week? Who would you have murdered? What sins would you have committed? If God did not stop you, friend, the greater trouble isn't how do we resolve God's sovereignty and man's free will? The greater issue is, why would God restrain evil for a bunch of depraved enemies like us? It's incomprehensible, the grace of God. So God intervenes. And what we oftentimes do when we see the problem and we don't realize what God has done, we want to ask that question, why? And not just why was that, Lord? But we ask it with an accusational voice. We want to drag God into our court of righteousness and justice, put him on trial, and be the prosecuting attorney saying, you have to answer for why this happened to me. But if we understand God's restraining grace, won't we be first inclined to say, why isn't it worse than this? Because I deserve far worse. We deserve far worse. Why did you stop there, Lord? Why were you so kind to keep worse things from happening? As we start to think about this in a text about God working here, Joseph was at peace. And because of that, he was able to offer reassurance to his brothers. It launched him to be able to offer forgiveness. So when we hold on to unforgiveness, you are holding on to a crushing weight that you cannot bear, that you were not meant to bear. Unforgiveness is driven by an underlying belief that you have to set the world right. But you can't do that. Unforgiveness believes that God missed something, so you have to deal with it. But friend, you can't deal with it. Unforgiveness is a denial that vengeance belongs to God alone. You have no right to avenge yourself. That job description is taken, and you're not going to get God off his throne. He will do it in his time. We just need to trust him. I've heard it said that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. It's not good for you. Friend, remember what God has done for us. So we come to the end here. Joseph was reviewing his life ever since his kidnapping. It's rapid. Three verses, he just goes this, and every single time he says, but God sent me, but God sent me, but God sent me. God sent him to save a remnant and to keep them alive. And that is bold faith because there's still 5 years to go. Only the 11 brothers are there. The whole family is still up in Canaan. They have to make that trip down. It's a dangerous journey. But he's bold enough to declare that you will be kept alive and everyone will be kept alive because of what God has done. He's confident of what God will do. 5 years more of devastating family will not stop what God is going to do. And so this emboldens Joseph to reveal himself, to step toward his offenders, ready to offer forgiveness. To see, I will forgive you, but can there be reconciliation? Can we rebuild trust? And to do that, he gives reassurance to his brothers. Though they sold him, God had sent him. And this is what we must do in and of ourselves. So Corrie ten Boom stood there. A soldier's hand was outstretched. And she had to remember that forgiveness is an act of the will, not something you feel and do. And so she prayed. She says, Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much, but you must supply the feeling. And her hand went up. And as it met, she said a remarkable thing happened. It was like something went from her shoulder down her arm and sprang into the hands. And she began not just to hold the hand, but to shake it vigorously. And then tears flooded into her eyes. And she said to the soldier who was so cruel to her and the others, I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. And she says, For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried, and I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Christian, the power of God is ready to help you forgive. It's also ready to help you receive forgiveness and believe that God can rebuild what was broken. I want to invite the worship team to come back up as we sing together, and I just want to pray as they do. Will you pray with me, please? Father, it is so good to see this story and how it's turning out. It's just so good to know that in spite of the wrongs that are done that were massive here, there can actually be forgiveness. But I know for myself that when offenses happen to me, it's not so easy to forgive. We need your grace. We know that we don't have it in us to do it. So Lord, please remind us of what you've forgiven us from. Remind us that you've taken all of our sins and you've cast them as far away from us as the east is from the west. You've put them into that deep ocean where there is no bottom or shore. They will never be brought up again to condemn us. So we praise you for that. But I pray that it would lodge so deeply into our minds that our minds would be renewed and we'd be able to say, I can forgive certainly because of how I've been forgiven. So, Father, I pray for anyone who is here today that is holding on to that bitterness, that unforgiveness, that they would today be able to look to Christ and then forgive. You grant them that joy that comes with obeying you in that. Thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. And, Lord, we want to sing our hearts out to you with gratitude. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.